The Bible Study on KFUO Radio is underwritten by Concordia Seminary, St. Louis, centered in the gospel of Jesus Christ in faithfulness, servanthood, responsiveness, and excellence, Concordia Seminary.
Good morning. It's the Bible Study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. KFUO Radio is a broadcast ministry of the Lutheran Church, Missouri Synod. I'm Roland Lettner. Thanks for joining us this morning. Hey, have you ever watched, sometimes you get off early in the day. You ever watched one of those television courtroom series, Judge Judy, that sort of thing? Now, you may be wondering, where is he going with this one? Well, quite simply, from where do we get the laws that you see played out on those shows or played out for real? In courtrooms all across the United States, even courtrooms across the world today. From where do many of these laws come, like these concepts of justice and you know, how we restore someone who has been, well, the victim of a crime of some sort? Well, guess what? It all comes from right here in Exodus. Does that surprise you? I hope not. But we'll get more into that as we go through our lesson today with Pastor Gary Nagy, who serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. Good morning, my friend. How are you?
Good morning, Roland. I'm fine. Thanks for asking.
You a fan of Judge Judy?
Yes, I quote her very frequently.
I thought you might. But, you know, it's silly things like that where we take for granted this thing called the law, the civil law. You know, how when somebody damages your property. Because today I think we just call the insurance company and they make everything right. But back here in Exodus, there were some real consequences to what you did or did not do.
Absolutely, because they were operating not only just what we would call the laws of the nation, but these laws were given by God himself. And so therefore they need to be looked at as to what they were doing, because it shows us the mind of God, it shows us the brilliance of God, it shows us justice tempered with mercy, and of course it eventually shows us pictures of Jesus and restitution that he paid for our sins.
Time for a Dr. Phil moment, do you think? Take a look at how we're doing things now as compared to how they were prescribed to do it in Exodus. Would we be doing better if we actually followed some of these prescriptions in Exodus?
Well, I would imagine that if somebody's been wronged, that they would absolutely want somebody to be sold into slavery.
Well,
however,
now that you raise
wrong,
that point,
we might be looking for mercy somewhere. You know, so depends on the beholder.
I don't know. If you've ever been hit by a guy that doesn't have insurance, slavery's looking like a pretty good option. I'm just saying.
Of course, God releases all slaves after so many years anyway, so...
There's always a catch, I know.
Right, because people always think that justice should take the exact form that they think it should take. And you always hear on those on shows, like you were describing, that this was too light of a sentence, or this was too serious of a sentence, and yeah.
Well, let's begin with prayer. We've got a lot of text today. We're supposed to go through all of Exodus 22 and a small portion of 23.
Yes, let us pray. Father in heaven, we come again this day, recognizing your participation, your overview of our lives. But more than just looking down on us, there's not a bird which falls from the sky without your permission. You are that involved with us. And you're that involved with us because you care for us that much. You love us that much. You want us to know your love. You want us to have your love, which comes through the payment of our sins, which Jesus has purchased our freedom by dying on the cross centuries ago and taking our sins away. But help us to see your world that you had set up, with the people seeing you as their king, as the nation of Israel develops, having been set free from Pharaoh and Egypt. May we see justice tempered with mercy. May we also see law and gospel in the wide, wide sense of how things are paid for. But may that always, always somehow point us to Jesus, to see that he has paid for our sins and now we are free from our debt, our obligation that we owe you because of what he has done. and help us to see how countries sometimes borrow or look to you for the good way of thinking about things as they establish laws as well. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.
Amen. 505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, and, of course, KFUO at KFUO.org. Let's take a couple of these, a verse at a time, and then we'll get some bigger chunks of text as we go through all of chapter 22 of Exodus. Beginning at verse 1, if a man steals an ox or a sheep and kills it or sells it, he shall repay five oxen for an ox and four sheep for a sheep. So what is it that makes an ox worth more than a sheep?
Well, Roland, size does matter. Well, I think it has to do with the ability of the animal to provide for the person who owns the animal. Ox are used for many things, for plowing fields, for allowing other things to happen. Sheep are certainly a good source of things. So I think God is placing into our mind that there are things that serve a greater purpose. Jesus talks about, for instance, in terms of humanity, to the terms of believers, that the one who has received more will be asked of him. And so we have that picture of an inequality, but still, whatever that inequality is, God values both that which appears to be of greater value, of equal value in some sense, with the lesser value. They're all important to God in some way.
If a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, there shall be no blood guilt for him. But if the sun has risen on him, there shall be blood guilt for him. He shall surely pay. If he has nothing, then he shall be sold for his theft. Now, yesterday we talked a little bit about slavery.
Mm-hmm.
And the question came up about why would someone who had just come out of slavery hold slaves? And this again is proof why you should read a little bit ahead in the text. I think I found my answer here about slavery. They don't have jails. Where are you going to put all the bad guys?
Yes, God's law was very complete, since it's God, of course, and so there was either slavery or death. Those were pretty much your two choices, and so this would take care of the folks that would be disobedient to the laws that we're describing. These would be the civil laws. God gave three kinds of laws when the nation was organized. The civil law about how to govern society, ceremonial laws, how one conducts one's worship, and then, of course, the moral law, which is the Ten Commandments. But it's interesting that even in the civil law and, of course, the ceremonial law, you do see the moral law coming through.
You know, the thing that strikes me here, and this is kind of a mind-bender, really, that in a sense, when you only have the two alternatives, slavery or death, slavery might be seen as an act of mercy.
Yes, yes, because it allows the person, of course, to continue in life. It allows a person to maybe think about things. But, you know, actually, death, although it's the ultimate, of course, and therefore very final, when, for instance, a child would be disobedient to a parent and they would take that child before the judges, the elders of the town, and they would rule that, yes, this child has been disobedient, that child would be stoned to death. Sounds very cruel, but in one sense, it gives an opportunity, because it's not a death that happens by cutting off one's head, which is immediate, but rather allows a person to think in the final throes of their life, as they are being pelted with rocks, that this is even a time to repent. It might even then be an example of God saying, yes, there is a chance to say you're sorry even as you are found guilty and are being punished in a civil way. There is still another way that spiritually this can be handled, rather than an eternal death by not believing in him.
So it's all about driving people to repentance.
Yes, because God wants everybody to see their sin, and so that everybody can receive his grace. That's the ultimate goal of God, is to see his mercy and his grace as it comes to us in Jesus.
Now, verse 2, this you talk about a timely text for today, you know, with all this discussion about castle law and stand your ground business, the whole Trayvon Martin thing. You know, if a thief is found breaking in and is struck so that he dies, well, as far as God is concerned, if I kill a thief on my property, the fault is his, not mine. Fair enough?
Yes, but then as you continue on, the daylight...
Well, why do we always have to continue on? When I finally get to a point that makes perfect sense for me, you have to keep reading, don't you?
Because God put the other words in the mouth of Moses that followed. And when you do take into account the daylight killing, it sounds as if in nighttime there's a little bit less chance to discern whether this is an actual stealing or is it an intent to harm. In the daylight, there might be more of a possibility, and therefore the person that does it may have acted hastily and needs to think about their action. You know, what struck me is Jesus was sacrificed during the daylight, which means that there has to be some kind of recompense from the people, which Jesus, of course, himself would pay. But, you know, it's almost an example of, yes, you crucified him. You thought he was stealing what? Their reputation, their position in society, their false teachings. Yes, but you wanted him dead, but still something has to be accounted for by you because this was not correct. Peter mentions this many, many times in the book of Acts. You killed the author of life, that sort of thing. And so now there's a need for the person to say, well, okay, I did it. I thought I was right, but now I'm wrong. And what do I do about it? Well, then Jesus says, I've already made that payment for you. This is Paul on the road to Damascus with the bright light kind of thing. Why are you persecuting me? It's also interesting, we're going back to slavery, that we have a picture of Jesus there as well, because Jesus was pretty much sold for the price of a slave. The money that Judas was given by the chief priests, the Pharisees, the Sanhedrin, as they worked together in that, the money, the 30 pieces of silver would perhaps, we think, be the price of a slave. And so now we've got this picture of Jesus then again. And the idea of the restitution, the paying back the two times, if there's this circumstance, five times if the animal is a big one, four times if the animal is a small one, double if he still owns it and hasn't sold it. Those all become great pictures of what Christ has done, because the word restitution, paying back, is rooted in a word that also comes to us from the Hebrew that means shalom, a peace, a completing, a paying. So Jesus is paying back. And the fact that he gives back more than was lost is a beautiful picture of Jesus giving us back more than was lost by the thief of Adam in the garden, the thief in that he wanted to steal God's identity and become God himself. And Jesus gives double back more than what Adam lost for us.
So in the first three verses of Exodus 22, we've seen the crucifixion, the resurrection, the atonement for sins, the abundant life.
Yes. Somehow
wow.
God has a way of saying that the very nature of things and the very nature of humanity and the very nature of relationships between humans, laws and stuff, can somehow, I think, directly or indirectly reflect about his relationship to us and the loss that needs to hear the law that says you've sinned, but so that the gospel can be announced. This is how it's made up for. Jesus is undoing that which Adam did.
If the stolen beast is found alive in his possession, whether it is an ox or a donkey or a sheep, he shall pay double. If a man causes a field or vineyard to be grazed over, or lets his beast loose and it feeds in another man's field, he shall make restitution from the best of his own field and his own vineyard. If fire breaks out and catches in thorns so that the stacked grain or the standing grain or the field is consumed, he who started the fire shall make full restitution. Well, it seems that, these rules of restitution, again, like I started the program with, it just strikes me that if, you know, because with insurance today, are you really responsible for anything? If I hit somebody's car, it's not coming out of my pocket necessarily. It's coming out of the insurance policy that I have.
Yes, that's true, and yet there is always a moral dimension to it. Were you acting recklessly in that drive? Not you, but a person who is driving, would you act are they acting recklessly? Was it truly in a sense of an accident? I mean, now we're hearing in our society about people who are being harshly treated, and rightfully so, for like texting while they're driving and causing accidents and things like that. I mean, up here by us, we had a horrific crash a couple of days ago. The driver was killed. The three passengers were severely injured. One is still tentative, I think, in terms of whether that person will live. And now they were suspecting that alcohol was involved because there was an accident that this person came upon. So we've got this deliberate sort of knowing not to do wrong, but doing wrong. But yet the words that you just read almost sounds like it is an accident. You know, if your animal wanders over to the other fella's house, or if a fire is started, doesn't necessarily mean that it's an arsonist, but, you know, oh, I wanted to burn this briar patch and the wind came up and I didn't know it. But it shows us that people need to be responsible in God's eyes even for things that are accidental. There's no such thing as a sin that can be forgiven simply because it was an accident. Elsewhere, if you haven't read, I don't remember where it is in Exodus, you will read that if you build a two-story house in the Promised Land and you don't put a railing on the second floor and somebody falls off that second floor because you didn't put a railing up, you're guilty of that, because not of a sin of commission, but a sin of omission. You didn't take the proper procedures and have proper due diligence and care to make sure that it was safe. Around here, I think we call it an inviting nuisance, where, you know, if you have a backyard swimming pool, for instance, you have to make sure that there's no way to access it other than through a ladder that is locked, or a gate that is locked that only the owner of the pool has. So we have these pictures of God showing us that there are no such things as oops sins that, you know, he'll just dismiss, oh, this was an accident. There is still accountability. And as you read the Bible, and he sets up the cities of refuge, and then later on there are some pictures of this too, especially in the book of Acts, Peter describes to the people that when they killed Jesus, they did it out of ignorance, which they didn't know that he was the Prince of Life. They thought he was a rabble-rouser, whatever. And so now he's talking about what I call the oops sins. Christians don't want to sin. We really don't want to sin, but we find ourselves sinning. Paul talks about that in Romans, about the good he wants to do, he doesn't, and the evil he tries to avoid, he winds up doing. Just to remind us that there's a constant need, because of the sinful human condition, for a Savior who constantly forgives. That's his nature, to be in forgiveness. So there is a liability, even in the sense of it being somewhat of an accident. And I know our courts sometimes look at things differently. Well, this was an accident, so nobody's liable. But then you have somebody who sets one of those, if they set one of those horrific fires that are going on the West, you did that on purpose, and look what you did. Of course, the problem is, in our society, there's no way that any person could possibly make restitution for such a horribly large and damaging thing like a forest fire.
Picking up at verse 7, if a man gives to his neighbor money or goods to keep safe, and it is stolen from the man's house, then, if the thief is found, he shall pay double. If the thief is not found, the owner of the house shall come near to God to show whether or not he has put his hand to his neighbor's property. For every breach of trust, whether it is from an ox, for a donkey, for a sheep, for a cloak, or for any kind of lost thing, of which one says, this is it, the case of both parties shall come before God. The one whom God condemns shall pay double to his neighbor. This is getting kind of interesting here, because I'm starting to hear, you know, I don't want to revisit the whole debate about Christian nation, but you can certainly see how in our civil structures, how the founders went back to, I guess, Exodus to establish a lot of these principles that we find in American common law.
Yes, I would think so. And for all the debate we hear about whether or not some of the founding fathers are Christians, obviously some of them were, Reverend Witherspoon obviously was, from New Jersey, we do have this you know, trying to establish the truth. And the Bible was very clear in other places. You can't have one witness against another witness. You have to have two or three. Okay, that helps maybe the truth become established. But then in the case of Jesus, of course, you've got people who were lying as witnesses. They were perjuring themselves for whatever purpose they had in mind. And so now the idea is what to do about establishing the truth, because in this particular case, the fella is asked to keep something safely, and then it's missing, and then now, okay, what happens? And you bring it before God? Well, we don't know what that meant. If there was going to be a lightning storm and God struck one of them dead, or if he was going to go to Moses, because Moses is God's representative, is speaking for God. We have Luther talking about many times earlier in the book of Genesis that when it says, and God said to this person, it really could be understood as God said to the father of this person, who then was speaking on behalf of God, because sometimes the prophets and their words are speaking, it's as if God is speaking himself, but it's through them. I mean, we have that picture filled with the Spirit, or the Spirit comes upon them. I think Nehemiah talks about that, where they come to this judgment, and God says, well, you heard the word from the prophet, but that was God speaking. And so that's why I think it's really wonderful in Lutheran circles, as we understand it properly, what I'm about to say, that when a pastor announces the forgiveness of sins, it's like in when Jesus commissions his disciples after the resurrection, if you forgive anyone their sins, they are forgiven. If you forgive, we are acting as God's representatives. We want to be very careful about how we do that, but people need, in part of that whole discussion, to understand that this is not me as a pastor forgiving sins or saying, you're a friend of mine, I'll let you off the hook this time. But it's me speaking on behalf of God. I am his ambassador, as Paul describes us as ambassadors for Christ in his letters. And so we have this picture of coming before God, who will then decide, however that is. Now, going on from that, this is a breach of trust. And a person could certainly lie. This guy could say, man, I'll get off the hook. I'll just say, you know, I didn't do it. And it would be quite believable. Well, Jesus says, you know them by their fruit. Something else will come along down the road or something like that. But it actually is the condemnation when, you know, he'll decide if that person is guilty and will condemn. That root word for that comes from the word that means to make a tumult. And boy, if you see Jesus on the cross and the whole world was groaning in tumult because of what he was doing. Because Jesus was healing a breach of trust. You know, who do you believe? Adam, who blames God himself? That was what he said was, I didn't do anything. Or Jesus, who is not putting up a defense and is taking the punishment that Adam deserved for all of us, for all of mankind. And so it's Jesus again that is standing before God, healing this breach of trust because of what he undoes as he works to reverse the effect that Adam had on the entire universe because of his rebellion and disobedience in the garden.
Hmm. I mean, this is great text, because here you have this principle of innocent until proven guilty, a second principle of in a lawsuit the loser should pay double, you know, so that makes you think twice about bringing a lawsuit against someone. And then also this idea of personal responsibility, as you just pointed out, Pastor. You can't blame the guy who came before you. Doesn't that sound familiar?
Yes, and we live in a society which has gotten very good at blaming the other person. It's not my fault. It's the other person's fault, or I can excuse my actions. But it all really does come down from Adam. And one thing I think our society needs to work on and improve on, and that's going to happen as Christians live in society and deal with one another and the world around the Christian church, is to talk about personal responsibility. There were extenuating circumstances, but I am guilty. I mean, we had the case of the presidential candidate who said, yeah, I didn't violate campaign laws, but I'm a lousy guy. Good for him.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727. Pastor Gary Nagy, our guest from Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana, going through Exodus 22 and a portion of 23. The break is a great time to call in. We'll be right back. Stick around.
Servanthood is a core value of Concordia Seminary. To be a servant is alien to so many people in our society. Even some clergy take on authoritarian airs. But Jesus, Son of God and Lord of all, came as a servant. We want Concordia graduates to model servanthood to their congregations and to their communities. Servanthood, that's the Christian way.
The thought of my sons growing up without me inspired me to quit smoking.
I talked to my doctors, and then I threw away all my cigarettes, ashtrays, and lighters.
I started exercising instead of smoking.
Getting support from friends online kept me on track.
Staying away from alcohol when I was first quitting was key.
Instead of smoking after I ate, I'd get up and take a walk.
I missed having a cigarette in my hand, so I'd hold a pen or a straw, anything.
Until I knew I wouldn't give in to temptation, I spent more time with my friends who didn't smoke.
I went to places that were smoke-free.
I didn't stay quit the very first time I tried.
I kept on trying, and I learned something each time.
Do whatever it takes.
No matter how many times it takes.
I quit.
I quit.
I quit.
We did it, so can you.
You can quit. For free help, call 1-800-QUIT-NOW. A message from the U.S. Department of Health and Human Services and CDC.
I'm Pastor Doug Nicely. Do you have a minute? In one of his hymns, Martin Luther includes the first verse of Psalm 124 as the first verse of his hymn. If God had not been on our side and had not come to aid us, the foes with all their power and pride would surely have dismayed us. For we his flock would have to fear the threat of men both far and near who rise in might against us. Luther didn't have to rephrase King David's words. He was living them all over again. So it was with the children of Israel, who knew as they walked home to Jerusalem from their 70 years of exile in Babylon that their ancestors had seen all of this before when they first wandered to the Promised Land from their captivity in Egypt. Here's how Psalm 119 describes the thoughts of those returning home from exile. I have done what is just and right. Do not leave me to my oppressors. Give your servant a pledge of good. Let not the insolent oppress me. My eyes long for your salvation and for the fulfillment of your righteous promise. Deal with your servant according to your steadfast love and teach me your statutes. I am your servant. Give me understanding that I may know your testimonies. It is time for the Lord to act, for your law has been broken. The psalmist talks about what's deep inside of his heart, just like Luther did the same. And when we're wandering in the wilderness to a promised land of our own day and age, it's good to keep these words in mind ourselves. Let's pray about this. Lord, sometimes it is our opponents who have broken your law. At other times, we have broken it ourselves. Teach us, dear Lord, that you only have the power to fix what has been broken, and we do not. For we pray in the name of Jesus, who has risen from the dead, to bring us your victory in your time and in your day. Amen.
Morning. It's the Bible study on listener-supported KFUO Radio. Pastor Gary Nagy, our guest pastor this morning. I'm Roland Lettner. Thank you for joining us and spending some of your morning with us here on the Bible study. We have made our way up to about verse 14 of Exodus 22 as we continue on. And, when we read verse 14 here, Pastor, in the next couple of verses, reminds me of an episode of Gilligan's Island.
Okay.
Let's see if you can figure out what I'm talking about.
Okay.
If a man borrows anything of his neighbor and it is injured or dies, the owner not being with it, he shall make full restitution. If the owner was with it, he shall not make restitution. If it was hired, it came from its hiring fee. And then we'll just stop there for a moment.
Okay.
If a man borrows, remember that episode where they tried to do the version of Hamlet,
and they sing that song.
You know, neither a
borrow nor lender.
Yeah, neither a borrow nor a lender be. Do not forget, stay out of debt. Think twice, and take this good advice from me.
Okay.
Yeah. You know, it just kind of reminded me about that. It seems like, again, even folk wisdom always seems to find some sort of origin here in Scripture.
Yes, God's proverbs are the best, the pithiest of all proverbs. And Paul talks about not owing anybody anything except love. Now, we can understand that slightly differently regarding a house or something because of the nature of debts back then compared to now. But yeah, the Bible is very very clear. Obviously, it would be because this is God's word, and so many things go back to God and His mind and His care for His people, both as they live out lives as a nation and as they live out a life as spiritual people.
If a man seduces a virgin who is not betrothed and lies with her, he shall give the bride price for her and make her his wife. If her father utterly refuses to give her to him, he shall pay money equal to the bride price for virgins. Now, this is not a condoning of premarital relationships, is it?
No, but the Bible, because God is very aware of this is the law. What happens when the law is violated? For instance, Paul talks about nobody should get a divorce. And in the very next sentence, he says, but if you do get a divorce, this is how it needs to be because of the nature of it. So God says this is the standard, and after the standard has been violated, this then becomes the next step because of the violation. What happens if something happens? Because he's very clear about adultery, and adultery, as the Bible then explains it throughout its pages, is more than a married man and a woman not married to the man having a relationship. This is talking about all kinds of sexual improprieties of all kinds, which are so sadly and horribly again in the news this week. And so he's not dealing with that, but there are, okay, it happened, now what?
I mean, if you want to knock down the hookup culture, if you want to play house, okay, if you get caught, you're going to complete the deal, get married.
That's right, that's right. And the thing is that would be the man's intent. And maybe he's very noble at that point, finally.
finally.
Yeah, finally. But if the father refuses, and he has a right, see, that shows the closer relationship at that point is to the father, which expresses a wonderful idea about our connection to the father. Something still has to be done. He still pays for the woman, even though the woman is not his. Wow, you know, when I think of myself and you and all the people in the world that know Christ and all the other people who don't know Christ are considered his bride, the people that he would be married to.
Yeah.
He died. He paid the price for everybody, whether they have a relationship with him or not. But the price has been paid. And that becomes, to me, this section, a beautiful picture of Christ making sure all of the failures are covered by what he has done in undoing and paying for and being perfect in the thing that takes away our sin.
So if I follow, you know, the last several chapters up to this point, we are supposed to love God, seek justice and fairness, and be good witnesses. But what does that look like in this world? Where do you see it taking place?
A good witness to God is,
yeah.
Well, I talked about that Sunday about when Peter and John came in the Book of Acts to their friends, having said, "This is what the council told us. You know, never talk about Jesus. We beat you up. We'll beat you up even worse." I think after they all stopped laughing when they were said, "Yeah, don't ever talk about Jesus again, that they do have a prayer. And the prayer is not that, you know, God would smite down the unbeliever and give them peace, but it would allow them to speak with boldness and to continue with God's hand in the world, with the healing and the signs and miracles. Now, Paul does say that signs and miracles are what mark a disciple, an apostle, and so not every person in every generation should expect to be able to do miracles and be a performer of those things which are wonders. But I said, what would it look like in our generation to be a good witness to God? And I said, well, how about being patient with people to the point of somebody coming up to you and saying, man, you have patience with that person. I would have given up on that situation a long time ago. I was talking especially about somebody who's been trying to heal a marriage that one person wanted it and worked very hard on, the other one person could care less, and so now it's finally breaking apart, sadly. And the person could say that was working with having patience, well, God has patience with me. Or the same thing for forgiveness. I think we can talk about those kinds of things. And then we also have, as Christians in society, the right to talk about justice with mercy. And I understand that when we're writing letters to the editor and those kinds of things, we need to talk about more what's called the natural law, which Luther would say is really the way things started, with the Ten Commandments being the natural law, and then they were put into a code because of everything that was going wrong, and these people were now his people, and so they had a specific code. But we can mention that, you know, this is the God we serve, and that can be a very fine Christian witness when we say this is the God we serve, and this law doesn't reflect the kind of law I, as a Christian in society, would like to see, because it doesn't reflect whatever, you know, his mercy or his justice or something like that.
505-7850, 1-800-730-2727, KFUO at KFUO.org. Pastor Gary Nagy, our guest this morning. Picking up at verse 18, you shall not permit a sorceress to live. Well, someone better alert Dionne Warwick and her psychic friends, because they're in trouble.
Yes, it basically it attempts to take the will of God and his holding of the future into one's own hands and try to figure it out in a way that's not God approved. This is not an authorized way of looking into the future, and the world has been filled with history about wanting to know what's going to happen or what should happen, all those kinds of things. We heard about a former president years ago. It wasn't a good time to meet with somebody because his wife was on the line with her psychic and they said it's a bad time. You know, let's just let God be God, and what he tells us, he tells us. What he doesn't, he doesn't. And then we'll just carry on. But let's not try to divine anything by doing an end run around him, because you're going to wind up getting hurt in the long run anyway.
But even, okay, so I'm not a sorcerer, I'm not a sorceress, don't go to one, but so I play with the tarot cards once in a while, big deal. And maybe I got a Ouija board, you know, took it out at frat parties, had fun with it, so what's the deal? No harm, no foul, right?
Right, except you know, if you take enough arsenic, you die. And you can start out in little bits. There was a case of a husband trying to kill a wife in Cleveland on one of those shows that show the trial. And he was giving her arsenic in increments until she finally did die. Well, it didn't look like it was anybody's fault that she just had some kind of medical condition and died until other things were uncovered, so you finally discover it. Same thing happens with tarot cards and Ouija boards. One case that I had when I was a student at Ann Arbor, Michigan, at Concordia College, one night, we didn't know any better, we're college kids, and so we decided to bring out the old Ouija board, and, you know, kind of silly stuff like, does Sally really like me? Yes, and all that kind of stuff.
Yeah, yeah.
And then we got a little bit more serious, because that's how it kind of gravitates. The devil likes to look innocent to us, and then it's like fishing almost, and then when he's got us, he just, you know, pulls sharply on that rod and reel, and that's when he has us. So we figured out to the point where somebody was asking, is there somebody in the room we can't see? Yes. Is that person good or evil? You know, kind of, well, you guess. Do they want anybody in this room? Yes. Who do they want? And then they spell out this guy's name, and, you know, he just he lost it. I mean, we're on a second floor window story, second story of a dorm there in Ann Arbor, and he jumps out the window. And it took us, poor guy, hours to find him. He went out into the woods because he figured, you know, Satan couldn't grab him there. But, you know, Satan looks, as Paul tells us, can look like an angel of light, an innocent, harmless, but the second all of a sudden something comes true, it's like, okay, now he's got us. Now he can lead us. He's got time. He'll do his fishing with us, and he's got time. He'll wait his time. That's like that old Twilight Zone where their car is stuck and William Shatner's in it, and they go to the cafe, and they have one of those little put a penny in and you get an answer. You ask a question, and the devil's head's on top, and it really messed with them. And it was like, you know, some serious stuff. It seemed innocent enough at first, but it's you don't play with fire.
Not even horoscopes.
Because horoscopes can sometimes look as if they have a real grain of truth. Now, most horoscopes are generic enough where they would fit anybody. I mean, when I teach confirmation class, we go through the horoscopes and we find out what person had for a sign or something like that, and then we mention, okay, then we read another set of horoscopes, and everybody says, oh, that's mine. We don't tell them what the horoscope is. And it turns out it's not theirs, it's somebody else's. So it can be generic enough. But sometimes, you know, Satan can get a grain of truth in there, like, well, wait a minute, that happened to me yesterday, so, okay, so now the horoscope. Because God hasn't authorized anybody to tell us what our life is going to be like, and hasn't made it fatalistic enough to say this is the way it's got to be, because there's somebody who claims that they can read stars in the sky and determine based on the heavens, which God has placed up there. That's usually, you know, that's another cop-out. Well, God put those stars up there.
Hmm.
Yeah, but you didn't get the seal of approval to do that. And if I could add to that, I teach this kind of stuff not only in 7th and 8th grade confirmation for children coming through to be confirmed in what we call a more traditional manner, but I teach this in adult confirmation. And what I find, which is so good about the Lutheran Church, is that we can talk about these things. Now, when somebody comes to me, sometimes they say, well, I've been a Christian all my life, and you're going to take me through lessons again? I don't do that, blah, 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 blah. So then we start going through the commandments, and you know, everybody feels pretty good about themselves, and then we get to murder and hate, and okay, I understand the significance of that, and now we're talking about sorcerers with misusing God's name, especially the one that says they're like a reader approved by God or something. And these people have always come to appreciate the fact that although they thought they knew everything about the Bible, as Lutherans say, this is how you become a member that would lead to a proper understanding of the Lord's Supper through this catechism, then their mind is opened up. But it's not only opened up to like, oh, I never knew that, I was doing that all along and I was wrong. It opens up to the fact that they need God as a Savior more than they thought they did, and Jesus becomes great in their minds and in their hearts, and they're following for life. Other churches, I talk to folks, well, how'd you become a member? Well, you know, we went to church, went to Sunday school, and you're a member. So the Lutheran rigor, and we're not only the ones to do this, but the one I know, of course, the Lutheran rigor really allows these kinds of things to help people be prepared to live in society as good witnesses, as what to avoid, as to what to do, mercy tempered, you know, justice tempered by mercy, and all those kinds of things. So it's really a good thing for us to continue to do that.
Whoever lies with an animal shall be put to death. Well, enough said about that one.
Yeah. I got in trouble for commenting on that one when I wrote a paper at St. Louis Seminary, and the professor said, you know, we want to keep these kids from doing things. We don't want them to get so interested in it that they say, hey,
yeah.
What's going on here?
Yeah, yeah. Whoever sacrifices to any god other than the Lord alone shall be devoted to destruction. You shall not wrong a sojourner or oppress him, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. You shall not mistreat any widow or fatherless child. If you do mistreat them, and they cry out to me, I will surely hear their cry, and my wrath will burn. And I will kill you with the sword, and your wives shall become widows, and your children fatherless. If you lend money to any of my people with who is poor. Boy, that's a tough sentence in the ESV.
Yes.
See, the problem is my brain keeps running back to the NIV, which is structured a little bit differently.
Yes, it is.
Yeah.
It is.
If you lend money to any of my people with you who is poor, you shall not be like a money lender to him, and you shall not exact interest from him. Well, boy, where would we be today without interest?
Right. But the operative word is poor among you. But God doesn't want us to take advantage of anybody because of their situation. They're impoverished. And you hear about these places that will give you a loan until you get paid.
The
interest rate is just awful. You know, people want to give money. I mean, I had a man here today who's kind of, well, he's one of our elders, and he helps people out. And he just got some people in the congregation to help this kid fix his transmission. And now the kid's paying it back and, you know, okay, yeah, that's fine. That's what we want to do. Not this business of, oh, okay, they're in need, so we can take advantage of that for our own selfish purposes.
So just because something may be legal doesn't mean you should do it.
Right. Right. This whole section that you've just read talks to us about how God sees us and what he wants done with us. Now, the word in the NIV as well as ESB about the sacrifice to a false god should be destroyed, the original root word means to that person needs to be placed under a ban. In other words, they aren't the same as people who haven't done that. And also, it comes from a root word that means to lead a camel around by his nose through a ring. Well, you know, you put a ring through somebody's nose or a camel's nose, and that's a very sensitive part of the body, and they're going to follow everywhere. So the idea is, okay, they've sacrificed to God. That's a sin. Now we're going to do something to them in such a way that maybe would lead them back from that, and they might have to suffer a earthly consequence to this action, because remember, this is a theocracy, and God is ruling a nation, not a kingdom that's not of this world that Jesus has turned us into. But maybe there is an eternal hope, just like treating foreigners. Jesus knows what it's like to be one of us in every way except sin, and so we shouldn't take advantage. We're going to hear about that, even if we don't get to it at the end of this section, about don't oppress the sojourner. Don't take advantage of them. And then this thing about, you know, don't do anything to make somebody a widow or not an orphan, but a fatherless one, because you can still have a mom and have a fatherless figure, taking advantage of them, because if you do, then that's going to happen to you. That, I think, is punishment fits the crime. This is God saying, yeah, this will happen as a result of you wanting to do it. And so now you're gonna, and those close to you are gonna suffer the consequences of it. It's almost to me like, you know, the person that goes to hell who believed in God but fell away from it, or not fell away from it, but walked away from God, is, as Peter says, is in a worse case than if he had never believed in God at all. So we have this beautiful picture of the punishment fitting the crime, which then we hear about all the time, because, you know, somebody commits a crime, goes to trial, judge rules, and the people in favor of the guy say it's excessive, and the people that weren't, that were wronged say, no, it wasn't enough. But we have that picture of a human judge, not necessarily a Christian, trying to figure out how to meet this out where the punishment fits the crime.
If you ever take your neighbor's cloak in pledge, you shall return it to him before the sun goes down, for that is his only covering, and it is his cloak for his body. In what else shall he sleep? And if he cries to me, I will hear, for I am compassionate. You shall not revile God, nor curse a ruler of your people. Now, wait a minute. 28's a little bit tough, don't you think? What if this ruler over you is a real jerk? What if this ruler over you is Mao, or Stalin, or fill in the blank?
Well, Peter does say in Acts, we obey God rather than man, so if we're asked to do something that is against God, that therefore against our conscience and against his Ten Commandments and against our faith, that would require a disobedience. But for the most part, if the guy is unworthy, everybody's unworthy. I mean, David never really did want to kill Saul, although he had lots of opportunities, because he says, no, that's the Lord's chosen one for this time, and I'll become king when it's the chosen time for me. And so we have this picture, and Paul talks about it very plainly, and again, I'm glad, you know, I'm not trying to sell catechisms, but the catechism really doesn't have a lot of good answers and all this kind of stuff.
It does, yes.
That, you know, when it talks about the fourth commandment and rendering honor to people, it's not only to the good boss, but to, I remember my King James more than anything, to the froward, which means probably a so-and-so kind of boss.
Mm, oh, yeah.
because that is a person standing in the place of God in terms of authority, and God, in a sense, I guess we could say, is kind of giving us a test. Let's see how this person does with authority, because I'm the ultimate authority, and sometimes how we treat people in authority, even though they're not right or not good, might be a way to see how they would treat me. Because sometimes, you know, people love God until something happens in their life that they don't like, and then all of a sudden God's no good. So all of this has been set up by God to have a relationship with him and through his son Jesus Christ.
You shall not delay to offer from the fullness of your harvest and from the outflow of your presses. The firstborn of your sons you shall give to me. You shall do the same with your oxen and with your sheep. 7 days it shall be with its mother. On the eighth day you shall give it to me. You shall be consecrated to me. Therefore you shall not eat any flesh that is torn by beasts in the field. You shall throw it to the dogs. And that is the conclusion of verse 22. So consecrate. What does consecrate mean here? And then we'll try and get the balance of the text in.
Okay. Well, consecrate means to be set aside as special, as different. And we are God's holy people. He set us aside from destruction, of course, by knowing Jesus Christ as the one who's come into the world to forgive us our sins, a faith that God himself gives us. And so he wants us to act in a certain way. I mean, he's not really saying roadkill is bad. what he's saying is,
yeah,
you don't do that because that maybe is a way somebody else does it or something like that. And therefore you, like you were talking about earlier, you live a certain way. You are a witness by what you do, or don't do.
Everything about this people, these people are different.
Yes, yes. And what's interesting about it is that, you know, you're supposed to eat something that was sacrificed or something that was killed as food. You're not supposed to do something that was just torn. Well, of course, we can talk about all kinds of health benefits that there would be to that today, but, you know, God is talking about this not in terms of health, but about relationship with him as a very special people. And what's interesting to me is, first thing that struck my mind is that, you know, Christ was with the wild animals, Mark tells us, in his wilderness temptation, and yet no animal came and tore at him, and so now he is offering, see how strange I get, more how Lutheran I am, I guess those are the same thing, you know, we don't eat the meat from something that was killed by wild animals that was torn, no, we have a meal, his body and blood, that was given and shed on the cross as a sacrifice. So, I mean, I just tied that in a little bit, but the picture is we're special people, and therefore we want to be special in the way we do things as well.
Now, we don't have time to read the nine verses in chapter 23, but it, a couple of things. It says, you know, don't pervert justice, but honor justice. And then it talks about this inconvenient thing about, well, when you encounter your enemy and your enemy's in trouble, help him. So maybe it's best we don't read this bit.
Well, yeah, because you like to go to slavery if you wronged me. No, I'm just kidding.
No, again, if you've ever been hit by somebody without insurance, you know what I'm talking about.
I understand that. And there are wrongs that are not righted in this world, but we wait for God to at least take away all that we have suffered and give us the perfect peace and harmony and joy and pleasure that resides in heaven. And it all has to do with justice tempered with mercy, that treat others the way you want to be treated.
Okay, well, yeah, that's verse 9. You shall not oppress a sojourner. You know the heart of the sojourner, for you were sojourners in the land of Egypt. I guess that's a sort of a version of the golden rule.
Yes, treat others the way you want to be treated. And that's what Jesus did in his whole life, especially pictured in his death sentence and his crucifixion.
Pastor Gary Nagy has been our guest this morning. One of the friends of Boshoven, the FOB, serves at Trinity Lutheran Church in Hobart, Indiana. Thank you, my friend. Good talking with you again.
Good to be with you also.
Thanks for the lesson. Coming up next, it's Ask the Pastor. Have we got a stack of stuff today? Stick around. It'll be fun, I promise. We'll be right back after the news.
Thank you for listening to the Bible Study on KFUO Radio. underwritten exclusively by Concordia Seminary St. Louis, now featuring online learning through iTunes U. Visit csl.edu for more information about Concordia Seminary. Stay tuned. Ask the Pastor coming up next, Hour 2 of the Bible Study on KFUO Radio.
I'm Roland Lettner. Coming up on this weekend's edition of Studio A, we make a comparison between the Crusades and Jihad, which was worse. The American Revolution, where did it go right? Where did the French Revolution go wrong? We talk about antinomianism, what does that mean? And also Christian themes in the new movie, The Avengers. Coming up this weekend, don't miss it, on Studio A.
Listen to Studio A Saturdays from 1 to 3 Central Time on KFUO Radio.
The KFUO Radio Datebook is a public service that keeps you informed of what's going on in your community. Your church or nonprofit group can share an announcement with KFUO Radio listeners on AM 850 and KFUO.org. Just send the details via mail to Datebook, KFUO Radio, 85 Founders Lane, St. Louis, Missouri, 63105, or email me, Buzz Ulrich, at buzzu@kfuo.org. These announcements run at various times throughout the day on KFUO Radio.
Lutheran Immigration and Refugee Service, our organization of the week, on AM 850 KFUO Clayton, St. Louis, worldwide at kfuo.org.
AP Radio News. I'm John Belmont. Here's the backdrop for President Obama and Mitt Romney's split-screen speeches on the economy today in politically important Ohio. The Labor Department reports 6,000 more Americans signed up for unemployment benefits last week, and the government bumped up the number for the week before, so economists say hiring is still sluggish 5 months before the election. That ties right into the latest part of our series on young job seekers. Here's AP Radio Business Editor Mark Hamrick.
With the presidential election just months away, the candidates are trying to appeal to the nation's young people and their economic anxieties. Republican Mitt Romney arguing
50% of the kids coming out of college today can't find a job or can't find a job which is consistent with their skills. How in the world can you be supporting a president that's led to that kind of an economy?
Official government figures put the count at about a quarter of those age 20 through 24, jobless or underemployed. President Obama reminded students recently that education is key.
Whether it's a four-year college or 2 years at a community college, it's the clearest path we've got to the middle class.
I'm Mark Hamrick.
Scientists at the Centers for Disease Control and Prevention are advocating for state motorcycle helmet laws, pointing out motorcycle crashes accounted for 14% of all traffic deaths in 2010, while bikes themselves accounted for less than 1% of miles traveled. Epidemiologist Rebecca Nauman says helmet laws also save unrelated costs to society.
They included things like medical and productivity losses. They also included legal fees and insurance administration fees.
A man whose 1998 encounter with Jerry Sandusky was investigated but resulted in no charges has told jurors the former Penn State assistant football coach bear-hugged him in a locker room shower. He says he blacked out at the time of the encounter. Remember, this was in 1998. He was 11 years old. This is AP Radio News.